Thank you. I'm just going to take a minute to get myself adjusted here. I'm swapping stands here and just doing a few other things to get myself sorted. Oh, thanks, Will. Will has the spiritual gift of encouragement. And I guess I have the spiritual gift of good looks, according to Will, but forget I said that. Okay, hello. Hey, it's great to get to be with you guys this morning. I love getting to preach here at PCF every now and then. And just greetings to anyone who's watching online. Really glad to have you guys with us as well. And this morning, I was going to actually preach on one of the very many miracles where Jesus heals those with eye trouble for various reasons, but then I just didn't have time to really dig into those particular texts, and so instead we're going to do something completely different, and we're going to look at a message this morning, the title of which is called A Tour of the Tabernacle. A Tour of the Tabernacle. Now, some of you might know what the tabernacle is. The tabernacle was a structure that God had the people of Israel build in the Old Testament. And this is talked about in the book of Exodus primarily. And it's also mentioned in a number of other Old Testament books. This was sort of the precursor to the temple. And the tabernacle was sort of what you might call an exploded diagram. Now, what is an exploded diagram? Raise your hand, any engineers in the room? Or any mechanically minded people in the room? You know, if you consider yourself mechanically minded, feel free to stick up a hand. I would not consider myself mechanically minded, although I wish I were. This is a picture up on the screen of what an exploded diagram looks like. So you can see this is some kind of bicycle, and all of the different parts are sort of pulled apart so you can see how the whole thing fits together. Here's another example of an engine. And very complicated. I don't fully understand how these things work. Maybe some of you do. And the tabernacle is essentially what you might call an exploded diagram of the cross of Christ. The cross of Christ. The cross, obviously the most important centerpiece of Christianity. It's the most profound part of Christianity in many ways. And, you know, you might think to yourself, wouldn't it be nice if God gave us a tool to understand all that the cross means? Wouldn't that be nice? Well, as a matter of fact, he's done that. And believe it or not, he gave it to us way back in the Old Testament. It's the tabernacle. And so we're going to be looking at the tabernacle this morning. Now, first of all, the first thing that we can say about the tabernacle is that it was basically a gigantic tent. So, you know, there's a picture of a tent. You know, I think last time I was at this church, I believe there were a whole number of folks here who were actually gone on a church campout trip. So maybe there's some people here who are fans of camping. And the context of the tabernacle is that God had the Israelites build the tabernacle while they were camping. They were camping for 40 years in the wilderness. Here's a picture of the desert of Sinai where the Israelites were wandering around for 40 years. And during that time, they were camping. They literally were living in tents. And God said, I want to go with them. I don't want them to be alone. I don't want my presence to be apart from them. I want to be with them. And so God said, I'm going to build myself a tent so that I can go camping with the Israelites. And so that's what happened. And the way that God instructed the Israelites to build this tent was also an object lesson that was meant to teach them about what it looked like to have a relationship with him. To have a relationship with him. And one of the reasons why we can say this is actually, if you go to the New Testament, to the book of Hebrews, the book of Hebrews is the New Testament book that in a lot of ways ties together many of these different pieces from the Old and the New Testaments. It says in the book of Hebrews about the tabernacle, they serve at a sanctuary that is a copy and shadow of what is in heaven. They serve at a sanctuary that is a copy and shadow of what is in heaven. And what that tells us is that the tabernacle actually was something that was meant to convey heavenly realities of what it looks like to come into the presence of God. And what we're going to do this morning is look at the different components of it. So there's a picture of what the tabernacle looked like. I've also got here a little schematic that shows you the different elements of it. And as you can see, if you kind of go back to the previous picture, actually, That one there. You can see that there's all kinds of different parts of it. There's a courtyard with a curtain. There's the actual tent itself that had a number of things inside it. There's a couple of things outside of the tent. There's a bronze altar, a bronze laver. We're going to get to each of those things in due time. Starting with, first of all, the entrance. So there's the entrance. Let's go back to the picture of the main structure itself. You can see there's kind of a colorful curtain that was the entrance into the courtyard. Now, let's see what we can find out about the courtyard when we look at the scriptures. So first of all, this is Exodus chapter 27. I hope that's big enough for you to read. Let me just read it out loud in case that's a little too small. God told the Israelites, make a courtyard for the tabernacle. The courtyard should be 100 cubits long and 50 cubits wide, with curtains of finely twisted linen, 5 cubits high, and with bronze bases. So we find out that there's a courtyard, and the courtyard has a curtain, and it was supposed to be 5 cubits high. Now, the trick with cubits, usually in the Bible, is you just take whatever the number is, and if you want to get it in feet, you just multiply it by 1.5. So 5 cubits would be 7.5 feet high. So just out of curiosity, I'm looking around here, and I want to find out who is the tallest person that we've got in the room this morning. So I'm about 6 feet tall. I'm assuming there probably is someone who maybe is slightly taller than 6 feet. Anyone raise your hand if you're taller than 6 feet? Okay. Now I don't mean to put anyone on the spot, but would you just mind standing up for a minute, you who raised your hand there? Okay, so that's about 6 feet tall. Now, or wait, sorry, how tall?
5'13.5.
So if you were to add 1.5 feet to that, that would be about as tall as those curtains were. Now, what's interesting about that is if you think about this, the average person today is probably somewhere between 5 and 6 feet tall. Back then, it probably would have been a little even shorter. And so if you were an Israelite and you were trying to approach the tabernacle, which was where God's presence would dwell, and you came up against those curtains, the first thing you would realize is that you can't see over them. They're taller than you are. You can't, like, you can't jump over them. You can't walk through them. You can't see over them. They were taller than you are. And in order to come to the tabernacle, you would have had to go to the entrance, to the door. And we're going to actually look at the actual door in a little bit more detail in just a minute. But just I want to dwell on those curtains for a minute. Because we find out not only that they're tall, but there's actually another detail in this passage. It says that they're made out of finely twisted linen. Now, if you go through Scripture, what you discover is that linen very often is a picture of God's righteousness. So if you look at, for example, Revelation chapter 19, verse 8, this is where it's referring to when the saints are given white linen to wear. And it says in Revelation 19, it says, fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear, referring to the church. Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of the saints. Now, of course, we would probably affirm that since we don't have any righteousness of our own, any righteous acts that the saints have, ultimately, that's God's righteousness given to them. And so in Scripture, linen is a picture of the righteousness of God. And so these curtains are a reminder that God's righteousness is higher than a man. God's righteousness is higher than a man. It's taller than we are. And in fact, when you read what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, verse 20, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. I mean, those were the religious guys. They were the guys who were as righteous came back in that day. And Jesus says, you've got to be more righteous even than they are. In other words, the standard of perfection is out of this world, literally. He says, unless your righteousness surpasses theirs, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. And then Paul in Romans 3:23 says that we all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, as a reminder that none of our righteousness matches or measures up to the righteousness of God. Now, good news for us, good news for them, was that even though those curtains were taller, even though they couldn't just jump over them, there was a door. There was a gate. And that gate looked a little bit like this. There it is. It was made out of some colorful fabric, and so it kind of stood out. And it's quite interesting that there's a door here, because Jesus actually said something about himself being the door. God's righteousness is higher than we are, But Jesus says, I am the door. I'm the way that you come into the presence of a holy God, not through your own righteousness, but through mine. Now, this is so important because we live in a culture that would want to tear down God's righteousness. So, for example, you know, a lot of times Christians are accused of, first of all, having standards that they don't live up to, so the charge of hypocrisy. But then sometimes even just those standards are singled out for being too legalistic or too moralistic. And our culture would want to tear down the righteous standards of God. And yet the problem is when you tear down the righteous standard of God, then no one sees the door any longer. If there were no curtains, there wouldn't need to be a door. And so that's why it's so significant that God calls us to live holy lives as his people. And when we live holy lives, and when people see a little bit of a picture in the holiness of our lives, what God's holiness is like, it points them to the need for the door. I'm going to read you a really interesting little passage from a document that's called the Letter to Diognetus. This is a document that was probably written like around 100, 200 AD, and it was written by a Christian to a man named Diognetus. And we don't know a whole lot about Diognetus, but Diognetus must have been a skeptic or someone who was wanting to investigate whether or not Christianity was true. And so his Christian friend Diognetus writes him this letter. And one of the things he describes in this letter is the holy lives that Christians lived by. And it's actually kind of a convicting passage to read because when you read it and you read about the distinctive way that Christians back in that day lived, it makes me think, wow, you know, are Christians in our day living those kinds of distinct lives? Let me read this for you as a demonstration of what it looks like when the world is able to see that Christians are distinct, when we live differently in order to point to the door. So it says, for Christians are distinguished from other men neither by country, nor language, nor the customs which they observe. For they neither inhabit cities of their own, nor employ a peculiar form of speech, nor lead a life which is marked out by any singularity. The course of conduct which they follow has not been devised by any speculation or deliberation of inquisitive men, nor do they, like some, proclaim themselves the advocates of any merely human doctrines. But, inhabiting Greek as well as barbarian cities, according as the lot of each of them has determined, and following the customs of the natives in respect to clothing, food, and the rest of their ordinary conduct, they display to us their wonderful and confessedly striking method of life. Now here's where it gets good. It says, they dwell in their own countries, but simply as sojourners. As citizens, they share in all things with others, and yet endure all things as if foreigners. Every foreign land is to them as their native country, and every land of their birth as a land of strangers. They marry, as do all others. They beget children, but they do not destroy their offspring. And this would refer, by the way, to the Roman practice of leaving children out in the elements to die if they didn't want them. They have a common table, but not a common bed. They are in the flesh, but they do not live after the flesh. They pass their days on earth, but they are citizens of heaven. They obey the prescribed laws and at times surpass the laws by their lives. They love all men and are persecuted by all. They are unknown and condemned. They are put to death and restored to life. They are poor, yet make many rich. They lack in all things, but yet they abound in all. They are dishonored, and yet by their very dishonor they are glorified. They are spoken evil of, and yet they are justified. They are reviled, and yet they bless. They are insulted, and they repay the insult with honor. They do good, yet are punished as evildoers. When punished, they rejoice as if quickened into life. They are assailed by the Jews as foreigners and are persecuted by the Greeks. Yet those who hate them are unable to assign any reason for their hatred. Now, isn't that cool? Like, this is a little bit of a snapshot into how our Christian ancestors used to live. And how cool is it that this letter is a letter that's written to someone who's investigating who Jesus is. And this author is able to say, well, just look at the holy lives of God's people. And when you look at the holy lives of God's people, you're going to see what God's really like. You're going to see what his son is really like. That is what the door, the entrance to the tabernacle is a reminder of. Okay, so you tracking so far? Okay, so let's look at another part of the tabernacle. So there was the door, but then the next element was the altar. Now, when you would come through the door, if you were approaching the tabernacle, the first thing that you would see as soon as you stepped inside the courtyard was the altar. Now, here's a little picture of what that would have probably looked like. You can see there's a priest there. Now, why was it that God had the altar be the first thing that you would encounter when you stepped inside the courtyard? Sacrifices, yes, exactly. This was the place where sacrifices were made. Now, you know, I kind of think about this a little bit like God's doormat. Now, if you are walking into someone's house for the first time, let's say that someone asks you over for dinner, you know, you might kind of be tracking in a bunch of mud on your shoes, and so you wipe off your shoes at the doormat so you don't track all kinds of dirty stuff all over your friend's house. And this was a reminder to the Israelites that when they came to the tabernacle where God's presence dwelled, that they had their own filth and dirt that they needed to deal with, and that was called their sin. The altar reminded people that they had sinned and needed God's forgiveness before they could enter his house. And yet, the dirt of sin was a lot deeper than just the dirt of dirt. You know, dirt, you can get on your shoes, you can kind of wipe it off, but sin was something deeper than that. It's an attitude of the heart, an attitude of rebellion against God. And so for that reason, when a person would sin, God made a provision for that. And that provision, as you may know, was the animal sacrifice system. So a person would bring an animal without blemish, and it would be killed on that bronze altar as a payment for sin. And what would happen is that the person who had done the sin would put a hand on the animal's head and would kill it. The animal would be skinned, it would be washed, it would be cut into pieces, it would be put and burned on that altar. And interestingly enough, that altar, we're told, was about 4.5 feet high. So that would have been about eye level. So if you were the one who had sinned and you brought that animal, you would have literally right at eye level, been able to see that sacrifice burned up for your sin. And it wasn't actually the priest that would kill the animal. If I'm remembering correctly, it was actually that person. And so it was meant to sort of bring home the gravity of what sin meant. I remember when I was in college, I had a college professor who once told us a story about a time that he and his wife were driving down the road, and they struck a deer, and the deer didn't quite die. You know, they kind of tried to drive away, but then, you know, his wife kind of looks in the rearview mirror and sees this deer just kind of hobbling, clinging onto life. And so she turns to her husband and says, "Jim, you can't just drive away. You've got to go put that thing out of its misery." And so, you know, Jim kind of reluctantly pulls off on the side of the road, and he just so happens to have a hunting knife in his glove box. So he pulls out his hunting knife, and he goes back on the road where this deer is literally just clinging onto life, and he cuts the deer's throat. And he says that as he does this, he literally watches as the last dregs of life drain from its eyes. And he told us that story, and then he said to us, "Man, if I had to do this every time I sinned, I think I would take my sin a lot more seriously." And this was what God gave to the Israelites as a way to teach them that sin results in separation from God. It has huge implications. It's a serious deal. But the altar was meant to help set a person's conscience to rest in light of their sin. Now, the reason that I say it was meant to do this was that it actually couldn't really deal with the heart of the problem. And in the book of Hebrews, it explains a little bit why. So this is Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 through 4, which tells us, "The law can never, by the same sacrifices repeated endlessly year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. If it could, why would they not have stopped being offered? For the worshipers would have been cleansed once for all and would no longer have felt guilty for their sins. But those sacrifices are an annual reminder of sins because it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins." So the logic here is that, okay, if those animal sacrifices really dealt with the problem, then it would have been one and done. You know, you wouldn't have needed to continually offer all these animals as sacrifices. But of course, the Old Testament story is the opposite. They had to offer animals all the time. And the question then would be, well, how do you know if you've sacrificed enough? You know, how do you know that if you've offered enough or sacrificed enough to really deal with the problem of sin? I mean, the problem with sin, as I'm sure many of us know, is that if you sin, you feel guilt for that. You feel shame for that very often. And just like the famous scene in, I believe it's Shakespeare's Macbeth, where the Lady Macbeth is trying to wash out the bloodstain and it won't wash out. There's a deep sense that that's how we can feel sometimes on our conscience, where I know I've done something wrong and it just doesn't seem like anything I do deals with the problem. And so that's what the altar pointed to about what Jesus did to finally deal with the problem. The altar taught the seriousness of sin, but it couldn't actually bring about a cleansing of the conscience. Jesus was the one who did that through the cross. And in the book of Hebrews, it explains what the cross achieved that the altar never could. This is Hebrews chapter 9. The blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean sanctify them so that they are outwardly clean. Now, in other words, that's a description of what the whole Old Testament sacrificial system could do. All it could do is it could make you outwardly clean, but you still might feel very inwardly dirty. But then it says, how much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death so that we may serve the living God. Carl Menninger, who was a great American psychiatrist, once claimed that he thought he could send 75% of his patients home, you know, from most likely a psychiatric ward, he could send 75% of his patients home if he could convince them of four little words. Your sins are forgiven. Your sins are forgiven. And in Jesus, our sins are forgiven. The altar teaches that the cross makes a provision for our conscience. That God is not looking for strong people who by kind of the sheer force of will and the sheer force of effort in cleaning up their lives can feel like they're, you know, just sort of the moral top of the world. God is looking for weak people who admit that they can't do that on their own. And the cross gives us a provision for our consciences to know what it is to be cleansed. So that's the truth of the altar. Let's look now at the next element, which is the basin. So here's the little diagram again of the tabernacle, and you can see that the altar's that little square to the right, but then the thing the arrow's pointing at would be the bronze basin. And so the next thing after the altar you'd come to would be this big, gigantic bronze, basically, you know, not quite a swimming pool, but it was pretty big. You could maybe swim in it if you were the right size. And here's the reason why this was so important. What this bronze basin was, is it was a place where the priests would come and wash their hands and their feet as they would come to serve at God's house. Now, just as a way to illustrate this, let me kind of give you a thought experiment. Imagine for a minute that I am a rich man and that I own a very, very big and beautiful house. And I invite you to come and live with me one summer in my big and beautiful house. But then, you know, later this morning, You kind of are thinking to yourself, gee, you know, I really just hated that Michael guy and his message. And, you know, so when you come over to my house, you're just wanting to take it out on me. So you kind of take a bunch of ketchup and mustard, you just, you know, squirt it all over my house. You get it all over the walls, all over the carpets. And then you take a hammer and you smash up my car. And then I come along and I forgive you. And I say, you know, that was a really mean thing to do. You know, you really shouldn't have done that. Now I had to go out and, you know, clean my walls and fix my car. But I forgive you, okay? But the question now is, are you fit to come live in my house? And the answer to that question, you know, no offense, but no, you're not. Because you've got some bad habits that need to be fixed. I've forgiven you, but that forgiveness doesn't necessarily mean that all of those habits are suddenly gone away. And what this points to is that we have a character problem, not just a conscience problem. That we're forgiven, our consciences are cleansed, but then we also have our character, the way that we act in everyday life. And if you want to change a person's character, you've got to change a person's heart. And this is what the bronze basin begins to get at. In the Old Testament, there were different kinds of washings with water that the priests had to do. There was a washing that they had to do of their whole body when they were ordained as priests, and that was something that they only had to do once. But then the Old Testament instructed them, there's a picture of the basin, by the way, the Old Testament instructed them that they also had to wash their hands and feet every time that they came to serve at the tabernacle. So let me read this really quick. This is Exodus 30, where God is telling them to make the basin. Make a bronze basin with its bronze stand for washing. Aaron and his sons are to wash their hands and feet with water from it. Whenever they enter the tent of meeting, they shall wash with water so that they will not die. So, you can see that there are at least two different kinds of washing that this basin would have been connected with. There would have been the once all-over washing of their bodies, but then there were also these daily washings of their hands and feet. Now, as I'm saying this, some of you might be realizing, you know what? This rings a bell. Because Jesus himself actually taught his disciples this exact same distinction. And you might remember that there was a particular moment in Jesus' life when this happened. It was when he washed his disciples' feet in John chapter 13. And if you remember this story, Jesus is going to wash his disciples' feet. And Peter, who's always a little bit of an eager beaver, says, Lord, you know, you're not going to wash my feet. I'm not going to humble myself enough for you to do that. And Jesus tells him, well, Peter, you know, unless I wash your feet, you have no part with me. So, you know, you better let me wash your feet. And then Peter, you know, again, playing the eager beaver, says, okay, Lord, well, if you're going to wash not just my if you're going to wash my hands and feet, then not just those, but my whole body as well. And this is when Jesus replies. He says in John chapter 13, verse 10, a person who has had a bath needs only to wash his feet. His whole body is clean. So do you see, there's still there's kind of this same distinction that there's such a thing as being washed all over. That was like when the priests would be ordained. But then Jesus also says that there's such a thing as needing to have your hands and your feet washed. Now what is he getting at here? Well, there are at least a couple of things in Scripture that are said to have cleansing power. Since we're talking about cleansing, let's just note what each of those two things are. Number one is the blood of Jesus. That's what we just looked at. The blood cleanses our conscience. Or, for example, there's this verse from 1 John, which I'll just read really quick about the blood. It says, if we walk in the light, the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. So the blood has a cleansing power for sin. But then there's also water spoken of as being a cleansing agent. And for this is a verse from Ephesians chapter 5. It says, Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word. The washing with water through the word. Now let me see if I can put some of these pieces together for you. So up on the screen, this is a picture of these guys, if you guys have ever seen the movie, Oh Brother, Where Art Thou? So, you know, so again, these are guys who've been, they've gotten out of prison, and so they're free. It's as though they've kind of received, I think they actually break out of prison, so I'm not sure that they actually really have received forgiveness. But, you know, for the sake of the argument, it's as though they've been forgiven. They've escaped out of prison, but if you've seen this movie, you know that these guys still have some character work to do, that they still have some of their old prison life still clinging to them. They're still in their prison clothes. And so what they need is they need a way for their character to be cleansed. And what we find out here is that water, which is what that basin was filled with, is that provision. The cross makes a provision for our character. And specifically, there are a couple of scriptures that point to how this works. So look at the book of Titus. In Titus chapter 3, this is referring to a washing with water. It says that when Jesus came, he saved us through the washing of rebirth. Now, this is when we come to Christ. We're told that the old heart of stone is taken out of us. We're given a new heart of flesh. And this corresponds to that first kind of washing, the once all over washing that the priests would do only once when they were ordained. And then the same way, Titus is telling us that when we come to Christ, we're not just forgiven, but God has given us a new heart. And this is called the washing of rebirth. But then as we've seen, there also is this washing talked about in Ephesians. And it refers to the power of the Word of God to cleanse us day by day. Let me read you this verse from Ephesians one more time, and you can see this. It says that Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word. So what this is telling us is that the word of God, God's word to us in the scriptures, is one of the means that he uses to cleanse our characters day by day. Now, I'm actually going to jump ahead, not to the next slide, but to two slides here. And I'm just going to look at another little scripture that explains how this kind of works practically. So here's a passage from the book of James. And the book of James is talking about the power of the Word of God to change our lives. James says in chapter 1, "Anyone who listens to the Word but does not do what it says is like a man who looks at his face in a mirror, and after looking at himself goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like." So the point here is that here in James, the Word of God is being compared to a mirror. Now why is that significant? Well, if you kind of pause and think about a mirror and what a mirror is sort of how you know who you really are. How you know who you really are. And the Word of God is a mirror in that exact same way. The Word of God, I mean, first of all, it can convict us of our sin. It can drive us to our need for a Savior. But then the Word of God can also give us our true identity. It's in the Scriptures where we find out what God really thinks about us. So if you read, for example, the first chapter of Ephesians, the first chapter of Ephesians is one big medicine chest of all of the things that God says are true about us. That we've been chosen before the foundation of the world. That we're dearly loved as God's adopted sons and daughters. That we're co-heirs with Christ. That Jesus actually calls us his friends. It's when we look into the mirror of the Word of God that we see our identity as God really sees it. And guess what? When you start to see the identity that Jesus gives you and you live out of that, you're probably going to live a changed life. You know, you're probably going to realize, man, like, I'm a child of the Almighty God, the one true King. And if you know that, you're probably going to start living more like a child of the King. The Word of God is what cleanses our consciences. And unlike the washing of rebirth, which happens once when we come to Christ, this is something that we have to do every day. In the same way that the priests had to wash their hands and feet every day when they would come to serve, in the same way, the Scriptures are our everyday tool for having all of the murkiness and sometimes the mud and dirt that we can get on ourselves as we walk through this world to cleanse that off so that we can get back in touch with who God says we really are. And there's a little interesting detail about this that I just find so intriguing. I'm just going to go back a slide here. This is Exodus 38. You find out that when this basin was built, we're told that the bronze basin and its bronze stand was made from the mirrors of the women who served at the entrance to the tent of meeting. So here are all these Israelite women who have like normal human mirrors that they're probably looking at to see, you know, oh, you know, I'm going to look at this mirror to find my true identity. And it says here that they surrendered that object, that identity, in order to build this basin in the same way that as we take our own idea of ourselves and we surrender that to what God's Word says about us, that's how we truly find ourselves. Pretty cool. Pretty cool. You know, my goal for this message, by the way, is not that, you know, you would all walk away and say, man, what a great message, or, you know, what a weird preacher, but my goal is that we would walk away from this message and say, wow, what a great God. What a great God that on the cross he's given us provision for all these things. So we're going to keep on moving here. I'm going to move a little bit more quickly. We've got to look at the holy place. The holy place was the next thing that you would come to in the tabernacle. Here's our little diagram again. The arrow shows that would be the inside chamber of the tent. And inside that chamber, there were three objects. There was a lampstand, there was a table, and there was an incense altar. And we're going to look at each of those really quick. Starting with the lampstand. So this was a lampstand that was meant to be lit at all times and had seven little candle branches there. Let me just read you this verse from Exodus 27. It says, "Aaron and his sons are to keep the lamps burning before the Lord from evening till morning. This is to be a lasting ordinance among the Israelites for the generations to come." And then there was also a table. And this table had what was called the showbread. There was these special loaves of bread that God called the Israelites to set out on this table. Now, this is kind of weird. Why would God have there be a table with a bunch of food on it? You know, like, is this meant to be like a dinner party here? And then why this lampstand? You know, why, God, did you choose to put these different elements in the tabernacle? Well, let me see if I can connect these for you by way of a verse, and it's actually supposed to be 1 John 1:7. 1 John 1:7 says, "If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another." Now, if you think about a lamp is meant to bring about light. If you think about a table and you think about food, food and tables are a picture of fellowship. We have fellowship with God and with one another around the table. Now, if you had tried to wander into the holy place and you were trying to enjoy some fellowship with that special table and that special bread, but there was no light in that chamber, you would have probably had a pretty tough time. You would have bumped around and run into things and knocked over all the furniture. Light and fellowship go together, as 1 John says. And this is a picture of how God calls his people to walk in his light. And it's as we walk in the light and as we have the habit of confessing sin to one another and as we have the habit of confessing sin to God, that is what brings about intimacy. That's what brings about fellowship. And this was meant to, the tabernacle was meant to be a picture of God's desire for both of those things for his people, that they would walk in the light, that they would have fellowship with him. Then there was the incense altar. This was the third object that was in the holy place. Now, what is this about? What is this about? Well, in Scripture, incense very often is compared to prayer. So in Psalm 141, verse 2, David prays, "May my prayer be set before you like incense." Or another passage is Revelation, chapter 8, which brings together incense and prayer. Another angel who had a golden censer came and stood at the altar. He was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. The smoke of the incense, together with the prayers of the saints, went up before God from the angel's hand. Now, incense is basically just a bunch of smelly smoke. It was not just something you could see, but you could really smell it. And the Bible is saying that that incense is a little bit like our prayers. Now, prayer is really pretty cool because when you want to talk to someone, when you want to share with God what's going on in your life, you want to have intimacy with him through prayer. Prayer is the way to do that, and God loves it when we pray to him. But the problem is that because all of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, our prayers are not just enough to kind of have that kind of intimacy and access to the Father. So, for example, a long time ago, I remember when I was a kid. I lied to my mom and dad. It was one of the low points of my childhood years, and I remember that I got sent to timeout for that. Now, when you're in timeout as a kid, sometimes you try to get your mom and dad's attention to kind of plead to them to let you out of timeout. And if it's a good mom and dad, they're probably not going to give you that kind of attention. They're just going to let you languish and let you experience, you know, the significance of what you've done. This is a little bit like what the Bible says about our prayers and a holy God. It says in Scripture that God doesn't hear the prayers of the wicked. And so the question is, if we are people who are wicked and have that nature in us, how is it that God can hear our prayers? And the incense altar points to the answer, because it points you to Jesus. Jesus was our perfect high priest. He was the only one who had perfect intimacy and perfect access to the Father. And what you find out, jumping ahead a couple slides here, in Romans chapter 8 is that Jesus prays for us. He's standing before the Father right now, and he's saying, "Dad, I want to tell you about my friend Paul. I want to tell you about my friend April. I want to tell you about my friend Will. And here's all the things that they're going through in their life right now, and here's all the things that they're praying right now, and I want to take those prayers to you so that they can have the kind of access to you that I have." And on top of that, there are other times when we don't even know how we should pray. Romans 8 talks about that as well. And the good news is that we don't have to, because Jesus is praying for us. Jesus is praying for us. One person who understood this really well was a guy named Peter. Because Peter was a guy who at one point really blew it. He told Jesus, "I'm not going to betray you. Even if everyone else does, I won't." And then he does. He does it three times. And at that moment, Peter's probably thinking, "Man, Lord, I'm not even worthy to be your disciple ever again, because my faith has snapped like a thread." Now, a question for you. What is it that separates Peter from Judas? You know, Judas also betrayed Jesus, and yet Peter rebounds. Like, he comes back and becomes one of the leaders of the church, and Judas does not. You know, there are a lot of different ways you can answer that question, but I think one reason is that Peter remembered something that the Lord had told him before he had betrayed him. This is a verse from the Gospel of Luke. During the Last Supper, when Peter is very boldly saying, "Lord, I'm never going to betray you," and Jesus says, "Well, really? Do you think so?" And he then adds, "Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail." And I think what Peter was reflecting on that night when he heard the rooster crow and he betrayed his Lord, was he was thinking about these words of Jesus. And he was saying, all of my faith has shriveled up and snapped like a thread. I've lost my hold of Jesus. But Jesus said to me, he said, "I've prayed for you, Peter. I've prayed for you so that your faith may not fail. I've lost my hold of Jesus, but Jesus has never lost his hold of me." And that is the power of Jesus' intercession for us. When we feel like our faith is hanging by a thread, when we feel like we have, you know, no prayers to pray, or when it feels like the ceiling above us is bronze and all our prayers just bounce right off, Jesus has prayed for us that our faith would not fail. And so the cross is the reason that all this can happen. It's because of the cross that Jesus ascended to the Father and stands in the Father's presence and intercedes for us. And so that means the cross makes a provision for our faith. Now, last of all, we've got to come to the most holy place. This was the backmost room of the tabernacle, in which there were a number of things. There was the ark, and there was the curtain. And I'm actually going to just quickly move through these here just for the sake of time. Here's a verse from Hebrews that talks about the curtain. This curtain was the curtain that would separate the holy place from the most holy place as a symbol to say that human beings can't just waltz into the presence of a holy God, because the most holy place was where God's presence would dwell above that ark. And on top of that, I'm going to skip this slide here, just jump ahead a little bit. There was also the Ark of the Covenant. Now, pop quiz. Anyone know what was kept inside the Ark of the Covenant? There were three things. Three things that were kept inside the Ark of the Covenant. The manna, yeah? The budding rod of Aaron, yes. And then one more thing. It was the, someone say Ten Commandments. Yeah, so there were these three things inside the Ark. And the manna, if you remember this is where God had provided food for the Israelites and they had rejected his food. And then there was the staff, which is from Numbers chapter 16 and 17, where God's people had rejected the authority of his appointed deliverer, Moses, and it led to a plague that broke out. And the staff that budded was God's way of saying, "I've called these people to be my deliverers, Moses and Aaron." And then there was the tablets, which were the Ten Commandments, God's law. Now, these things were all pictures of the Israelites' rebellion. The manna was a picture of their rebellion against God's provision. The staff was a picture of their rebellion against God's authority. And then the tablets were a picture of their rebellion against God's law. And all of those things were in the Ark of the Covenant. And that was the ark where once a year the high priest would take some blood of an animal and would sprinkle it above the ark to make atonement for the people. And that was a pointer to what Jesus did, where Jesus, in the New Testament, is literally called God's mercy seat. The mercy seat was the covering on top of the ark, where God's forgiveness would meet man's sinfulness. And Jesus is called a mercy seat. Jesus is called the meeting place between God and man. And so how cool is it that if you were to kind of think about the arc of your life and all the different ways that we've rebelled against God and sinned against him, that in the same way that blood would be sprinkled over that ark to make provision for all those things, the blood of Jesus has been sprinkled over our lives to make provision for all the things that we have done. And that's why when Jesus died, that curtain was torn, not from bottom to top, not as though saying that man can climb the ladder up to God, but it was torn from top to bottom, from God coming down to man so that human beings could have access to the most holy place where the presence of God would dwell. Let me just put all these things together for us now. Because what we've seen so far this morning is that all of these things which flow out of the cross, which are pictured in shadow in the tabernacle, makes a provision for our conscience, number one. Makes a provision for our character, number two. Makes a provision for our faith, number three. And then last of all, what we've just seen through the ark, it makes a provision for our access so that we can come into the presence of God. What's so amazing to me about all of this is that all of these are provisions. God is not looking for people who have it all together and who think that they just can pull up their bootstraps and accomplish all that's needed to live a good Christian life. The reality is that none of us can live a good life or even a good Christian life. And the good news is that in some sense, that's almost not even our job. That's the Holy Spirit's job. That's the job of the cross of Christ. And I hope you can see that the cross doesn't just kind of wipe our slate clean. It gives us all that we need for life and godliness, all that we need for our consciences, for our character, for our faith, for our intimacy with God. It's been said that sometimes we like to imagine the process of growing to become more like Jesus, to be a little bit like pushing a boulder up a hill. You know, it's a lot of really, really hard work. And when we stumble, when we fail, it's like the boulder just rolls back on top of us. We feel terrible. And we just feel like, oh, I've let God down. And all I know how to do is just to, you know, try again and just push the boulder a little harder in hopes that I can push it to the top of this hill. And that's not the gospel. That is not the gospel. The gospel is that Jesus already has ascended that hill. And he died on the cross and poured out his life so that we could have all of these provisions that we've seen in the tabernacle today. And it's not just that he's done these things kind of at a distance, but the Spirit of Jesus, the Holy Spirit, lives inside of us so that we can not just know these things intellectually, but that Jesus can actually work those things out in our own lives as we allow him to be the one driving the steering wheel of our lives. And what that means is that the better picture of Christian growth is not so much pushing a boulder up a hill, it's actually pushing a boulder down a hill. And the Holy Spirit is like gravity, and it makes all that work happen of its own nature. Last of all, I just want to end by showing you that all of these things that we've looked at today in the tabernacle literally form the shape of a cross. And I hope you can see that it's in the cross that we have so, so much good news, so many provisions and blessings that have been given to us. We're at the end now of this morning's service, and so as we conclude, I invite you to stand if you're able, and I'd love just to leave you with a blessing this morning. Peninsula Christian Fellowship, I want to bless you this morning with the knowledge that Jesus has done all that is required, and that when he said on the cross, "It is finished," he meant it. I want to bless you this morning with the knowledge that it's not all up to us to figure out our lives, to figure out Christianity, but that it's Jesus who's accomplished all that is required for that. I want to bless you with a willingness to feel weak, a willingness to feel like a heap on the floor sometimes, and to know that you don't have it all together. And I want to bless you with the words of Jesus, where Jesus says, "Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon me, you, and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." It's pretty good news. Pretty good news. All right. Well, hey, thanks so much for being here this morning. It's been great to get to be with you all as well. And I just want to wish you guys a great rest of your weekend, great rest of your Sunday. And, I probably won't see you next week, but you will see all of each other next week. Have a great day.